The topic I've been assigned this morning is found in Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. There's definitely a theme in my life anyway at the moment. Back in December at the Rise Up Conference, I was asked to speak on supporting the work and the worker. And then a couple weeks ago, for those of you that don't know my background, I'm actually a CPA. I own my own little accounting business. So this is my fun time of the year. I do taxes morning, noon, and night, and as often as I can, just for the sheer fun of it. So, because of my background, I think sometimes these topics come my way, and sometimes just by circumstance. But a couple weeks ago in Allentown on Wednesday night, we're going through the book of Mark, and I was asked to speak on the passage about render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto the Lord what is the Lord's. And then on April 15th of all days, I'm speaking in Allentown on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which happens to do with giving as well. So there's definitely this pattern of topics that the Lord's been giving to me. So maybe I need to learn something. Certainly do. But today we're going to look at what is often titled the widow's offering or the widow's mite. But I'd like to suggest as we go through this that there's something bigger happening than what's going on with the widow. And I think we'll appreciate that as we go through. So let's read from the passage, verse 41 of Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. And he, and that pronoun there is referring to the Lord Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. I want to just put this in context, because while you're going through and looking at selected passages of scripture, it's always important to keep it in context. So just jump back a couple verses to verse 38 of Luke 12, and notice the warning that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue, go on and on, who devour the widows' houses. And then who is the heroine, if you will, of the very next passage? The widow, right? And then if you jump ahead, again, to just to keep it in context and look at both components of this, as he and the disciples came out of the temple, what were the disciples taken up with? Look at this wonderful building. The disciples said, look at this wonderful building. And then the Lord says, do you see this building? There won't be one stone upon another. It'll all be torn down. And so in between those two passages that the Holy Spirit, or two events that the Holy Spirit caused to be recorded, we have this event or this occurrence of what's going on inside the temple. And I think it's helpful to keep that in mind. The first thing we see in verse 41 is that the Lord Jesus Christ is observing what is going on in the temple. And that's, I guess, what I was alluding to at the beginning when oftentimes in our Bibles, and of course we know that the little subtitles aren't inspired. They're very helpful, but they're not inspired. Oftentimes it's titled the widow's mite or the widow's offering. And it gives us an idea, obviously, of what's going on in that passage. But if we think about the most important event that's going on in that passage, it would be that the Lord is watching. It's very clear here that he sat down and it says opposite the treasury and he watched. In other words, he went there for the purpose of watching what happened. Now, he wouldn't have had to go and to know what happened, right? Even though the Lord took on the form of a bondservant becoming a man, as we talked about this morning, you know, so that he could die in our place as man's substitute on the cross of Calvary. He didn't give up his omniscience. He was still the Lord of glory. And there are some things that we have to, our minds have a hard time reconciling, but he wouldn't have had to go there to know what was going on. He often knew what was in people's hearts. He often knew what they were thinking. He certainly could have known what was going on. But I think for our benefit, for our instruction, we're given this account of knowing that he was sitting there watching. And I'd like to suggest that he's still doing that today, although not physically here. And we have a little bit of evidence of that, and praise God for what you are studying on Thursday night. I was going to point you to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where what do we see in general? We don't need to turn there because you all are experts on that. You could probably be sharing your thoughts on it. But what do we see happening there in general? The Lord watching what's going on in his churches, right? And it's an interesting study, a fantastic study. But we see the Lord watching. Does that still happen today? I think evidence in the book of Revelation would say yes, that we're his testimony. He cares about what's going on in this building. More than he cares about the grandeur of the building, he cares about what's going on in the building. Do you think he cared this morning that a little group of believers got together in Belmar, New Jersey, to obediently remember and proclaim his death in the breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup? Oh, I think he cares quite a bit. I think he cares quite a bit. I think he was watching. Do you think he cares that out of an understanding of Scripture, you've organized yourselves in such a way that there is not one man who's the head of this church? That there's a plurality, that they serve together, that spiritual gifts, that individuals, all believers that have spiritual gifts are free to exercise them and use them in accordance with his word. Do you think he cares? Absolutely. Do you think he's watching? Yes. We even get a glimpse that other than the Lord Jesus, that those that are in other spiritual beings are watching. We're told that they understand and they learn about God's manifold wisdom by watching us. And when they see that we do not name a man or a person to be the head, what it does is it preserves that spot for the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. We do have a head. Oftentimes someone will say, you know, and well-meaning, and we all answer well-meaning, well, who's your pastor? And our first response is, well, we don't have one. Well, we do. Praise God, we have a chief pastor, and we have men who pastor us as well, right? We just don't have a title and an office and a salary that go along with it. Do you think the Lord Jesus cares? I do. It's his body. And we have from 1 Corinthians 11 as well, the understanding that angels learn about God's glory by looking down and seeing the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. And they understand about headship and authority and the glory of God. Do you think the Lord Jesus is watching and cares? I do. And again, I think we see evidence that he cared about what was going on in the temple here. Even think about this, even though he knew what was going to happen to the temple. In the very next passage, the very next event, what does he say? There'll be no stone left upon it. He knew the end result of the temple, but he still cared about what was going on. He knew, and I think we see that he prophetically gave to us in history. I like to think of not only the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and the seven churches as being helpful practical pointers for us today, but I believe, and there's differences of opinion and there's room for that, I believe it gives us a prophetic understanding of the period of the church in general. I think it gives us a historical view of the different stages that the Lord knew the church would go through. And he knew we would get to the Laodicean age. But he still cares. He still knew the end result, and he still cared, and still does care. He knew the end result here, and he still cared. And what he saw was many rich people putting in large sums of money. And then it says in verse 42, and a poor widow. You know, and the Word of God is so precious. And the Holy Spirit of God is so exact and precise in causing men to write down the words that God wanted that, and oftentimes we don't need to wonder about what's going on. Back in this day when the Lord Jesus was here walking upon the earth, a poor person was really poor. And some of you, I know just from a little bit of background, you've traveled to some third world countries and you have seen poverty that we don't really see here in the States. And yet, even in the third world countries that my wife and I have been to, even the poor people have a home in some way, shape, or form. And it was even worse or harder or a bigger hardship back in this day. And then someone who's a widow. Really what the Lord is saying is, this is almost the most needy type of person you could possibly find in biblical days, is a poor widow. No resources and no means of support. And he points that out to us because he wants us to understand the entirety of what's going on here. And he says that she came and put two small copper coins, which make a penny. Mark actually uses the Roman equivalency so that we all understood what it was. It's very likely that she earned those two that day and that it was her payment for the whole day, but it's a tiny, the denaro, the penny is the tiniest thing possible. And we know what a penny get. What does a penny get you today? I don't even think it gets you penny candy. I don't know. Are the red fish at Greenwood a penny or two penny? Are they still a penny? All right, you can come to Greenwood, and if you have a penny, you get a red fish. That's about pretty much the only place you're going to be able to spend a penny. It gets you, and really, a red fish is nothing. It's not good for you anyway. But what does it get you? And she worked probably all day for it. But it was so significant that what we see in verse 43, and we're going to go back and talk about this in a minute, but what we see in verse 43, and these are the types of things we don't want to read our Bible too quickly because we miss it. But in verse 43, we read, "And he called his disciples." Think about this for a moment and ask yourself a rhetorical question. At least when I read this, I thought, this is interesting. Because when did the Lord usually have his teachable moments? When the disciples asked him a question. Or in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came and asked him a question. Or when the woman at the well came and asked him a question. He normally had a teachable moment in response to a question. I found only one other instance in the book of Mark where he, and I could be wrong, I didn't do a super thorough research of this, but I found only one other instance in the book of Mark where he went and called the disciples to teach them something, because that lesson was so important as well. So it wasn't like the disciples asked him a question. He said, they got to know about this. And he called them to himself. That to me, right, like put an exclamation point over this tiny little event going on in this temple. He was there watching on purpose, and he's going to use this as a very important lesson for his disciples and for you and me today. And then he gives us all an accounting lesson. Now, I've taken my fair share of undergrad and graduate accounting courses, and I never came across an accounting standard that's like this. And the Lord made it very clear. He said, this widow, this poor widow, has put in more than all those. Not than each of those. I want you to think about this. He says, than all of those. And I'd like to suggest to you, I could be wrong, but I'd like to suggest to you that he means cumulatively. Because he could have said that each of the rich people, but he said than all of them. This poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. That's an accounting standard that I've never seen before. I'd like to suggest to you that this woman is living Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. Because we get very clearly, the Lord very clearly says she put in everything. And then if we're not sure about that, he said all that she had to live on. In other words, where was she going to get food tomorrow? One place, by looking to the Lord for his provision. Most of us don't understand living like that, do we? I don't. I never have. Never have had to question where the next dollar, you know, where I was going to find the food for the next day. Most of us just don't have to live that way. Don't have to question that. And as our brother was praying earlier, these passages are meant to challenge us, aren't they? They're not just meant to inform us. Praise God. We're not studying the Bible as a history book, are we? The Word of God is meant to be studied that we are changed more into the image of the Lord Jesus. And the Word of God is meant to be used as a mirror where we hold it up and we examine ourselves. So often in my life, and I fear for so many of us, that so often in my what happens is we read a passage like this and we so quickly dismiss it because our practice is different. And we say, but. What I think would be helpful for all of us, if we look at this and we look at our own lives and say, what if this is meant for me today? You know, back praise God, the way we understand the Word of God, the way we rightly divide the Word of God is not based on any of man's thoughts. But we do have a rich historical tradition. And back when the Lord used certain men and women in the British Isles to recover some truths, including the precious truth of the glorious return of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, at any time, at any moment, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. That changed people's lives. Men abandoned treasures, inheritances, jobs, and careers to go to China or India or Iraq or Africa. The Word of God changed them. When is the last time, what is the last passage that you read where you changed your behavior because of what you read? It ought to be happening, right? None of us, and I'm the prime example, none of us are Christ-like yet, right? None of us are perfectly like the Lord Jesus, but we do know that that's God's plan and God's purpose for us. Romans 8:28 and 8:29 would tell us that. That those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And sometimes we sing, "And is it so? I shall be like thy Son." If none of us are like him in totality, then we all have room for improvement, as the saying goes. And the way we're going to be improved is by reading the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus gives us a beautiful example of that in John chapter 15, where the vine is being pruned and pruned, and fruit is being produced, and then the vine is being pruned again. When's the last time you read the Word of God and it changed you? It's a question we all got to ask. And every time we pick up the Word of God, we ought to be praying, "Lord, change me. Make me more like the Lord Jesus for his glory and for the edification of the body of Christ." So the Lord says, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those." And in verse 44, he expounds on this, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty." So what the Lord is saying is he valued her gift more because it demonstrated what little, if any, she had left. And she had nothing left, if we believe it literally. And so you and I mean, it may be a lot for someone to put in $5 because maybe they only have a dollar left. Or maybe very little for someone to put $5 in because maybe they have $1,000 left, or whatever scale you want to use. But the Lord's accounting is he values the gifts based on the heart. And we see that, don't we? We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. As a matter of fact, turn there for a moment. There's a couple basic principles in Scripture about giving, and one of them is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. And Paul writes, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." Now, we don't take that verse to interpret it as a material financial reaping for financial sowing. That's something that's just not evident today in God's economy. Ephesians 1 would make that clear when we're told that we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, seated in the glory. But if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Look at verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. In other words, our heart should be the motivating determination for our giving. In other words, our heart, it speaks to us of the fact that we are in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. The Jews, even this woman who is commended in Mark 12, they gave out of a system. There was tithes and there were offerings and there was a free will thing. They gave out of a system. We don't do that anymore. We don't tithe. There's nowhere in the New Testament that it would teach tithing. I like to think that that's a good start for most American believers. We could probably easily part with that if we structure our life properly. But it's a matter of the heart, is what is very clear in the New Testament. And if our heart is taken up with the Lord Jesus, there's going to be evidence in our life. There's going to be evidence in our life. It's to me, again, I was saved at the age of 25 in 1990. So I wasn't raised doing what many of you do here. I didn't get up Sunday morning and go to Sunday school and then come back. I wasn't raised that way. And so for me, as I studied the Word of God and I saw some of these truths, it still today confuses me, confounds me, frankly, that you can say you love the Lord Jesus and not want to obey Him in the breaking of the bread and in proclaiming His death. Because it's a matter of the heart. It involves a relationship. It's not merely, hopefully we don't come here Sunday morning because we have to. You know, we wake up and our appointment beeps at us on our phone. Oh, breaking of bread in 20 minutes. We better go. Hopefully that's not the reason. I don't go home after a day of work because I have to or because I have nowhere else to go. I go home because I have a wife. We have a relationship. And we should come here because of a relationship. And our giving should be the same. I've read studies about, and you can put whatever value, certainly it doesn't come out of the assemblies because we don't study anything like this, but I've read studies about giving in evangelical churches in the United States, and the basic pattern for American, North American Christians in evangelical churches is that they write a check for the same amount every Sunday to the same place every Sunday. Now, I'm not going to criticize that. It's not my role to criticize. But let me ask you a question. I have to ask myself a question. If it's a matter of the heart, is it a matter of the heart, or are we just doing it out of routine and out of pattern? Every Sunday I write a check for $20. Every Sunday I write a check for $20. Every Sunday I write a check for $20. Now, we're supposed to be regularly setting aside, but where is the heart involved? Have we taken that part out of our giving? The woman here, the poor widow, didn't. It was a heart thing. And Paul would explain in 2 Corinthians 9 as well, each one must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Some of you may or may not know my testimony. I may have mentioned it here, but when I was saved in 1990, I was saved in a large, very Pentecostal church. They applauded when it was time to take an offering because they also thought that if they sowed bountifully, they will reap bountifully. And then they were more of the, I'm going to prosper financially if I give generously. And it was sort of perpetuated there. And I remember someone talking at a testimony time about how he doesn't give and he's not going to give because he can't do it cheerfully. I don't think that's what the word means here. I don't think the Bible is suggesting that we should not give until we're cheerful. I think what the Bible is saying is get cheerful. Again, you don't go home begrudgingly to your wife or to your husband or to your kids or to your parents. You go home because you love them, because you want to be there. And we should give because of the same reason, because we love the Lord. I think of David. We don't have time to go there. But in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David was going to make an offering to the Lord, and he needed the threshing room floor, and it was offered to him for free, right? And what did he say? Oh no, I gotta buy it, because I am not gonna give to the Lord something that didn't cost me anything. Yeah, he knew, he loved the Lord. He had a relationship with the Lord. He wasn't perfect. You and I aren't perfect. Thank God for people like David, because it gives us hope. I love reading about Peter. I can identify so easily with that goof. And yet there's hope. And David said, I will not worship the Lord if it costs me nothing. I will not offer him something if it costs me nothing. It was referenced this morning, Genesis chapter 22. God said to Abraham, go and worship. And you're going to offer your son. And God was very specific as to which son. Your only son. The son that you love. And it says that Abraham rose early and he gathered the wood and he gathered the fire and he got his servants and he got Isaac and he walked for a couple days, I think. It cost him something. It didn't just potentially cost him Isaac. It cost him something. Why was he willing to do it? Because he loved God. It was a relationship that he cared about. And we don't have to go back to Abraham. We don't have to go back to David. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. You know, we don't in general have strategic plans and mission statements and elevator speeches and all that sort of stuff. I make some money helping companies do all that fluff that really means nothing when it all is said and done. But, you know, by and large, if we had to pick a theme verse, we probably would pick Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and fellowship and in prayer. But after Acts 42, there's 43, 44, and 45. And on and on. In verse 44, it says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They gave out of their need. They gave everything. Now, before we get all twisted and turned and say, well, you know, we're supposed to challenge ourselves with the Word of God, and the Word of God makes it look like we should sell everything and live in a commune, Paul does clarify that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, not so that any would be overly burdened, and not to make it too easy on anyone else, but at this time your abundance shall supply their need. And at another time, their abundance will supply your need. So it's no longer a sharing of ownership, but it should be a willingness of sharing in need. But it's all based on a relationship. This woman understood. And you know, the interesting thing is, I was thinking about this just the other day. The Lord in chapter 13, as I said, foretells the destruction of this temple. And there's no way of knowing for sure, but from what people say, there were 13 of these offering boxes set up, and a couple of them were for benevolence, and a couple of them were for the upkeep of the temple. And she probably, because she had two, if she followed tradition, she probably threw one in for the upkeep of the temple and one in for the benevolence. So if you think about it, the Lord could have said, she wasted her money. I'm going to be tearing this thing down, or it's going to be torn down soon. But he didn't. Because it was she didn't have perfect knowledge. She didn't have perfect understanding of what was going on. She didn't even really probably fully understand that the ones that were devouring widows' houses were the same ones she's supporting by giving up one of her two mites. One to the poor, one to them. The Lord commends her. Let's look at one more thing. In Philippians chapter 4. Again, we don't have to look back too far to see what New Testament Christians did out of the result of the relationship with the Lord Jesus in Philippians 4. What verse do we love to quote in Philippians 4? We love quoting verse 19, don't we? And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We love sending missionaries emails reminding them of that. How does God supply the need of his people? Through the lottery? We're very fortunate now in the Lehigh Valley. We have the Sands Casino. And the Lord's using that for his glory and honor, supplying his work, right? Absolutely not. Does he use our government to supply our needs? Now, he could choose to use any avenue he wants, but how does he choose to supply the needs of his people? His people. And predominantly his people functioning through a local body. Look at verse 16. You cannot read verse 19 without reading in verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs. Verse 19, and my God will supply every need. How did he supply every need? The Thessalonican saints sent help for his needs. Paul says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases your credit. I receive full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul wrote about this offering, a sacrifice being acceptable and pleasing. If something's acceptable and pleasing to God, what does it mean? We're going back to the beginning. He's watching. Right? He's watching. He's examining. And he's not just watching, he's assessing. And while there is, in this current moment, at this current time, there's no record of our final assessment, but there will be. We're going to stand before the Lord Jesus. When we hear the trump and we're taken to be with him, I believe that simultaneously, as we're conformed into his image, we're going to have that evaluation before his judgment seat, and we're going to give an account. It says each one will give an account. Not just how did the assembly in Belmar do? No. How did the saint, each individual saint in Belmar do? And each one of us is going to give an account. And we're going to find out whether what we did was pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. But he is assessing us now. Just as real as he was in verse 41. He's assessing us. And there's going to come a day when we give an account. All we have is from him anyway, isn't it? So what we're asked to do is give back, to be good stewards, and to give as he's prospered us, and to use the rest that we don't give for his glory and honor as well. One of the problems, the downfall of the tithe, is it means you get to keep 90%. That's not how we live as Christians today. It's all the Lord's. And whether you put it in the offering, or you send it to a missionary, or you send it to a camp, what you keep, you're responsible for as well, for his glory and honor. Amen? Father God, we thank you that you care about us, and that you do treat us. As we talked this morning, you've adopted us as sons, and we are reminded of that from the book of Galatians. And you've given us your spirit, the spirit of your son that dwells within us, and we call you Abba, Father. And just as you care for us as our father, you are watching us as a father watches his own children as well. And we know from the book of Hebrews that sometimes there's discipline involved, but a lot of times there's commendation for that which you've done well through us. And we pray that we would use this tiny passage of scripture and this beautiful woman given to us as an example, and allow your spirit to apply it to our lives and cause us to be more like the Lord Jesus because we've read it today. And we just give you all the glory and honor. We do pray again a blessing upon this assembly. We think of the families that have been mentioned that have ones that are struggling with health. We think of the missionaries that have been commended from this meeting and that are serving in the U.S. and Peru and elsewhere, Father God. We think of them and ask a blessing upon them too. We just give you all the glory and honor in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.